Once again, as we come to now hear God's word proclaimed, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You once again that You have given to us Your word in written form from Genesis through Revelation. And we thank You that through that word, though written so many years ago, You continue to speak to us. You guide us, You teach us, You reveal Your grace and Your promises to us, as well as show us our duty to You, that we might serve and honor You. We ask, O Lord, that You would now send Your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds and to give us a greater and deeper understanding of what You are saying to us through Your word. And give to Your servant clear thought and clear speech. Help him as he opens Your word to Your people. In Christ's name, amen. As part of our series of sermons on the life and mission of the church, we have been considering over the last couple of weeks the idea of biblical Christ-centered preaching. A couple of weeks back, we gave extended thought to what the Bible itself teaches us about what we describe by way of shorthand as biblical preaching. And we saw that biblical preaching is preaching that proclaims what God has revealed in Scripture. It adds nothing to it. It takes nothing away from it. We don't preach human thoughts and ideas, but we seek to understand and then to preach and teach and proclaim only what God Himself reveals to us in His word. Biblical preaching is preaching that recognizes that God is the one who sets the priorities. And He is the one who has the authority to establish everything that we are to believe about Him and His promises and His ways and His grace and so on. And He is the one that has the authority to establish all that we are to do in response to it. In other words, how we follow Him and walk in the ways and the paths that He desires. And so biblical preaching is preaching that seeks to keep God where He belongs on His throne by saying, Lord, speak, and we're going to listen. And we do that by reading His word and making sure that all that we preach and teach clearly comes from what He has said from Genesis through Revelation. Last week, then, we began considering what it means to have Christ-centered preaching. And we were reminded that Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and He is the only mediator. In other words, the grace that God offers us, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of eternal life, and all the other blessings that come through the promises of God are made ours only by the work of Christ, our mediator. He's the only one that could do all that was necessary, dying on the cross, coming to life the third day, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed. And then He's the one who gives the gift of His Spirit to empower us to walk in His ways. But because He is mediator, we saw last week that we can't understand what we've been calling the covenant document, the Bible, apart from the mediator of that covenant. And so we gave attention both to the important concept of Christ as that mediator and how all of Scripture, therefore, points us and directs us to Christ. Now this morning, we're going to continue with looking at this biblical concept of Christ-centered preaching by considering two central points, and you'll recognize these are points 2 and 3 from last week. You remember we started with point 1 and got underway with point 2, but decided we have a lot more to say. So here's part 2 from that. So we'll have 2 points this morning. The first is this: how the covenant document, the Bible, drives us to Christ. What does God's Word itself teach us about how He uses His Word to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ? And second, then, we'll want to consider this morning the implications for preaching of that fact that Scripture leads us, guides us, points us, and drives us to Christ. First of all, then, how is it that the Bible drives us to Christ? Well, as a brief review from last week, we began by pointing out 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We've already read it this morning, but I'll read just that verse again as Paul says to Timothy, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Word of God is given as that which gives us and provides for us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes these sacred writings as writings that give wisdom, and then he explains that that wisdom is for the purpose of salvation through faith, and he makes the point here very clearly that faith is faith in Jesus Christ. So he explains to Timothy that all of the Word of God, and of course here, he has especially in mind the Old Testament, because Timothy didn't have the full Bible as we have it yet in his hands. And so he's saying that even the writings of the Old Testament, all of these direct us to Christ by giving us the wisdom that leads us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby to be forgiven and to be assured of eternal life with God. But the question that we want to look at more closely this morning that flows from that point is this: how is it that the sacred writings give us this wisdom that brings about faith in Christ? It's one thing to make that statement, as Paul does here, and say, well, it leads to wisdom that gives the knowledge of faith in Christ and so on. But how does that happen? How does the Word of God work in us in that way? First is this: the Scriptures, as God has given them to us, show us our wretchedness and sin, and therefore our need for Christ. We would have no interest in Christ. We would have no interest in looking for a Savior if we did not first recognize our need for one. So one of the ways in which God's Word works to lead us to Christ is by showing us our sin and therefore our need. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. This is the section that runs from verse 21 through 29. I'm not going to read all of that, but that's the section, and all of those verses are important for this next point. Galatians 3 at verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And Paul goes on to speak of how the law is our guardian until Christ came, so we might be justified by faith. You see what Paul is saying to us here? He is explaining how the Word of God shows us our sin, and how this is especially the work of the law portions of the Bible. He explains that that law could never give life. It was never intended to give life. Its purpose, instead, was to imprison everything under sin, to show sin to be sin, and to, so to speak, lock it up under that sin, so that in due course he could show us his grace in Christ. What does this mean when Paul says it imprisons everything under sin? Well, the law imprisons us under sin in this way. It does this by showing us our sin very clearly, so that we are left without excuse and stand guilty before the bar of God. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this point in a little more detail, but I want to highlight two verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and verse 13. Listen to what he says there, and it'll help us understand this idea of being imprisoned under sin by the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And jumping down to verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. See what Paul is saying in these two verses, and he elaborates on this in this section of God's Word further. But here's the thing that Paul is saying in verse 7 and verse 13. The law causes us to know our sin. You remember how we read this morning in Leviticus? And what did God's word say there? That there would be times that people would sin, and then they would come to realize that sin. You see, and then they would go and make the offering to God that he might forgive them. Well, the law is given to help us to come to that realization of our guilt, to know and understand our sin. And as Paul puts it in Romans 7:13, he says, sin is shown to be sin and sinful beyond measure by the law. In other words, the law of God in his word helps us to understand how utterly sinful sin is. It shows sin to be sin beyond the shadow of a doubt. The law shows us our sin in all of its ugliness, all of its foulness, all of its wretchedness. You can pile on the bad adjectives. The law helps us to see how awful our sin is. We might illustrate this in this way. Just think of the pathologist in the laboratory looking at a sample of blood or some other tissue under the microscope. And when you and I look at that sample, it looks like it's regular blood or skin or whatever kind of tissue it is to the naked eye. But once you take that specimen and it's prepared and put on the slide, and then that slide is put under the microscope, what happens? New details begin to emerge. To the trained eye of the pathologist, all the irregularities of diseased cells, misshapen and malformed, appear. I had the opportunity on one occasion to have a tour of a pathologist's lab, and I don't remember exactly what the disease was, and he showed under the microscope the difference between the healthy cells and the sick cancerous cells. There's a distinct difference, and the diseased cells are out of shape and out of sorts. And so that cancer is identified as the pathologist looks at it, and the sickness is now known. And this is kind of how the law works. It reveals our sin to us and leaves no doubt about its wretchedness. Because when we look at the law and we look at our lives and we see the disjunction of the two, the law says, look at the diseased cells in your life. The wrong thoughts, the wrong actions, the bad attitudes, and so on. It helps us to identify what desperately needs healing, to be fixed, to be cleansed, to be made whole and healthy again. And so, having shown us our sin, the law leads to desperation. Romans 7:22-24, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see what the law did to Paul? It drove him to that place where he's crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who is going to set me free?" Of course, he doesn't end there, does he? I'm sure you know the passage well as he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, by God's grace, we are compelled to flee to Christ, our only hope, in the face of the sinfulness of our sin. And so you see how even the law is Christ-centered in the sense that it drives us to Christ. That law cannot save. The law is neither the gospel nor grace. But God uses the law portions of His Word as a step toward guiding us and bringing us to Christ. The law is our guardian until Christ comes. Faith enters and we are justified freely by God's grace through faith. And so you see, this is one of the ways that God uses His Word to lead us to Christ. And this is why we say that the Word of God is Christ-centered. And certainly then, when it's preached, it must be Christ-centered. But there's another way that the sacred writings point us to Christ, and it's this. The Word of God also shows us Christ's own perfection. Certainly, the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament that describe the life of Christ show us His holiness and His righteousness. We see the way He lived as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see how He behaved and how He acted and how He interacted with people. We see that He was perfectly blameless and righteous. But the Gospels are not alone in showing us Christ's perfection. The whole of Scripture, including the law portions, shows us this perfection of Christ. Look with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew records these words of Jesus. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You hear what Jesus says? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus Himself shows us the heart of the law in His perfect righteousness. He has come as the one who is here to fulfill the law of God and to do it perfectly. We see His concern for this fulfillment and for this righteousness, for example, in His baptism. We just flip a page back in Matthew chapter 3. As Jesus comes to John to be baptized by Him, do you remember what John does there? We're told in verse 14 that John would have prevented Him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Remember what John has been preaching. There's one who is greater than I am who is coming. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When John recognizes this one coming, he sees Jesus, and Jesus has come to him, and now Jesus wants John to pour water on him. John's going, "Wait a minute. I need the baptism you offer, and you want me to do this to you?" But listen to what Jesus says in response. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then we're told that, of course, John consents and baptizes him, and the Spirit of God descends in the form of that dove. See, Jesus is concerned for righteousness. He wants to fulfill all of it. And He knew that at that time and in that place, He needed to submit to that act, because this is what God was calling His people to through the ministry of John. To come to God, to be baptized for the repentance, for repentance of their sins. And Jesus is identifying with the people whom He has come to save. He's sinless, but because He identifies with us as our mediator, as our representative, He submits to that baptism. So you see, if you want to understand what the will of God looks like, lived out perfectly, look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at how He lived. You see, the Scriptures are Christ-centered as they show and reveal Christ's own holiness and righteousness. How He acted and behaved and spoke and thought and so on. It's in this sense that the whole of Scripture then becomes our guide as well to godly living, as we understand through Christ's example how we are called to walk worthy of the calling with which God has called us. So whether we look at the law portions of God's Word or any other part, we see there displayed for us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled all of it perfectly and without blemish. And so in this way, the Scriptures again are Christ-centered as they show and reveal Christ's perfection to us, and through that become a guide for us as to how we ought to live to honor and to serve Him. The third way that the Scriptures point us and drive us to Christ is in the wonderful truth that the gospel, the good news about Christ, is found throughout the pages of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, we saw this last week as we looked at parts of Luke 24, where Jesus shows the disciples how the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings, all of these things, how they point us and direct us to Christ. We saw this again in John 5 when Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me." And 1 Peter 1, as Peter explains that when the prophets wrote, they were writing about the sufferings of Christ and then the glories to follow. And certainly this is a key point of 2 Timothy 3:15, as we saw a moment ago, that all of these direct us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to direct your attention to a couple other passages of Scripture that help us understand that the scope of the whole, from Genesis through Revelation, reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore reveals Christ Himself, who is the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And there's an allusion there to what God has said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, among other places. Hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that the gospel had already been given and was already in place with Abraham. "I will bless all the nations, Abraham, through you, through your seed." That's the gospel message. And in reality, we can go farther back in time to the Garden of Eden, where God comes even after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, as they turned against him, as they ate of the tree that they were told not to eat. What does God promise to them? Yes, indeed, he speaks curses. He speaks of all the toils and the pain and the suffering that they will experience because of their rebellion. But in that same place, God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Who is that seed? It is Christ himself. Paul alludes to this in Romans 16:20. You see, the good news, the gospel, is being disclosed from the very beginning, and this is recorded for us in the Word of God. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law condemns, grace pardons. Yet, even in the law, the grace of God in Christ is revealed. For we cannot and must not forget that the entire sacrificial system set out in the Old Testament law points to whom? It points to Jesus Christ, whom John describes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so you see, Scripture in all of its forms is Christ-centered, because it reveals this good news about our Savior throughout its pages. Coming to our second and last major point then this morning, what are the implications of all of this for preaching? What does it mean to remember that the Word of God is Christ-centered because it shows us our sin and drives us to Christ? To say that it is Christ-centered because it shows us the perfect righteousness of Christ? And then to say that it is Christ-centered because it reveals the gospel of Christ. What does all of this imply for how we preach God's Word? Well, given what we have seen about the Christ-centeredness of Scripture as a whole, Christ-centered preaching is preaching that is centered on the gospel and filled with the grace of God in Christ. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, describing himself and all those who are called to preach the word. He says, "We are ministers of the new covenant." He says, we don't preach the law, we preach Christ. As he explains in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "He determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, Paul came to bring the gospel of Christ, not to preach Moses. Hear what the Jerusalem Council says in Acts 15. They say there in verse 21 that Moses has been proclaimed from ancient times in every city as he's read every Sabbath day in all the synagogues. But we proclaim Christ, just as that same council recognized that both Jew and Gentile are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We make use of the law by seeing it through Christ, but we don't proclaim it. We're not heralds of the law, but we are heralds of Christ. What this means then is that Christ-centered preaching looks for the many ways in which Scripture points us to Christ and to His grace and to the gospel. We never preach as self-salvation by works or otherwise. We preach only one Savior, and that's Jesus Himself. And when we preach and teach about our duty, for so we must, because Christ saves us, so that we will then walk in the paths of God and righteousness and holiness, we preach that duty and we teach about our duty on the basis of what Christ has already done. A fancy way that we like to put it is we preach the indicative before the imperative. In other words, we first speak of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, and we speak and preach about the Spirit that He has given us. This is the indicative, the facts, and the reality of God's work in Christ. Once we understand that, we go on to the therefore, the imperative, the duty that flows out of our new status in Christ. And that's why we often describe our Christian living, our Christian duty, as evangelical obedience. We obey because the gospel, because Christ has saved us already. We obey and seek to live godly lives out of gratitude for the grace poured out upon us. So Christ-centered preaching is going to help us see Christ in all the Scriptures. It's going to call us to believe in Him and to follow Him in obedience, understanding that He has done it all and He's the one empowering us to follow Him. What this means is that our preaching is always done with a reminder of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We're urged not to sin, but we're reminded that when we do, as often as it is, we have hope. We have forgiveness through Jesus Christ as we confess our need to Him. And so being Christ-centered in preaching means that we preach with that reminder of God's grace of forgiveness. But it also means that we preach with the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's empowering presence for all of God's people. Romans 8 makes very clear that if we have Christ, we have His Spirit. If we have the Spirit, we have Christ. And it is that Spirit who enables us to live in grateful obedience. He's the one that bears that fruit of the Spirit in us. The love and the patience and the kindness and the joy and so on. So this is why our preaching must always be done in such fashion that it gives the hearers hope that God will work in them through His Spirit, that we must rely upon the Spirit, and that God, through Christ, has poured out the Spirit upon all those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, what is biblical Christ-centered preaching? It's the proclamation of all that God has revealed, and only what God has revealed, in this way recognizing His authority and lordship over us, and doing this on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, knowing that all of Scripture, in many different ways, directs us and drives us to Christ. And may we, therefore, always long for this pure milk of the Word of God, of Christ Himself, that we might grow thereby unto His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, And we thank you that your word does so many things for us in our life, and we recognize that all of this is a reality for us because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will ever and always help us not simply to see pictures of him in your word, but to recognize that all of your word drives us to him, that we might believe in him, and that we might, in the power of your Spirit, follow in his footsteps unto your glory. Help us to appreciate the wonder of your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.